Follow along today. We have orange Bibles, Bibles with an orange cover. Sorry, not orange Bibles. If you find an orange Bible, that'd be great. Bibles with an orange cover in the back. You're welcome to go grab one. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you're welcome to take that with you. That's a gift for you this morning. And our story is found on page 702 in that Bible if you want to follow along. 702. One moment can change everything. In June of 2006, I had volunteered at this service project in Memphis, and this cute blonde girl came just bouncing into the room. And I thought, man, she's really cute. So I went over to talk to her, and I was in graduate school. I found out she had just finished high school, and I laughed and thought, she is not that cute anymore. 5 years seemed like a big deal at 23, and so I just didn't think about it again. But over the week, we became friends. I decided, let's just try to stay in touch. And my life has never been the same. I've been blessed to have a number of those moments in my life in which one moment can change everything. I met my two best friends in college within 5 minutes of each other on the first day of classes. Or another time, I was riding on a train through Germany, and I started just talking to the guy next to me, who was a Palestinian guy who had grown up Muslim, who was an atheist, who was finishing up a PhD in physics. And we started talking about football, or soccer, as Americans would say, which then moved into conversations about life and family and moved into faith. And as he got off the train a few hours later, I remember thinking, this is what I'm meant to be doing. You see, one moment can change everything. And one person who knows this firsthand is a guy by the name of Simon. Simon's name comes from a word that means hearing or obedient, which is highly ironic because Simon loved to speak as quickly as possible. Simon is quite a character. He's impetuous, he's quick-tempered, he's outspoken, and he often struggles to comprehend what is happening at that moment. And as one who has struggled with many of those things myself, Simon is somebody that just stands out to me. Simon was born and raised in Galilee in the north of Israel. He was from this tiny little town called Bethsaida, which means the house of the fishermen. And that's exactly what he was. He fished. And his dad fished and his grandfather fished, and probably generations before that, because Simon is continuing the family business. He would have been raised like any other Jewish kid in the first century. He would have grown up attending synagogue and learning from the local rabbi. He would have participated in communal worship. He would have learned the Torah. He would have heard the stories and sung the Psalms and prayed 3 times a day. He would have had the typical religious upbringing of a good Jewish family. Indeed, we find that Simon is from a pretty religious family because the things of God are on the hearts of his family members. Simon had this brother by the name of Andrew, and the two of them went on a religious road trip. They traveled south to the Jordan River area because they wanted to hear a man by the name of John who was speaking and to watch him baptize. And they stayed long enough that Andrew, at least, became one of John's disciples. But one day, John, as he was walking along with his disciples, pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the next day, John pointed him out again, and Andrew suddenly found himself following behind Jesus. Jesus invites him to stay with him all day and learn from him. And the very next thing we know, Andrew goes running to his brother, Simon. The very first thing he wants to do is to tell his brother, "The Messiah we've been waiting for, I think I found him." And he brought his brother to Jesus. And as Simon came, Jesus looked up and said, "You are Simon, son of John, but I think I'll call you Cephas," which is translated also as Peter. And Cephas and Peter come from two different languages, but they translate the same way, rock. He moves from Simon, listening, to rock, maybe hard-headed. That might be a good one, I don't know. Or the rock, or Rocky, fill in your own superhero here, maybe. But Peter's name is changed, and at that moment, in a way, so is his life. And the next day, they head to Galilee, where they were from, but now they're headed home with Jesus. and their lives fall into a new routine. They continue their fishing business, but then they also pass time listening to this teacher, this rabbi. They never stop fishing because it's the world that they know. It's their business, their livelihood. So they catch fish in the night and early morning, then they clean their nets and they listen to Jesus. They take whatever time when they could catch the opportunity. They were checking out this rabbi to see if he's the one they want to follow. And I think Andrew was all in because he called him Messiah from the beginning. But Peter, our rock, seems a little bit more cautious. Don't rush me. Don't rock the boat, he might say. I'll make up my mind in due time. He was interested, but uncommitted. And it's hard to know how long he stays that way. Weeks, months. One scholar I read this week said maybe even up for a year and a half. Because Peter is interested in Jesus, but he's not in any hurry to make a commitment until one unforgettable day. Indeed, it was a day that began with disappointment. Simon Peter and his co-workers had worked hard all night, casting their nets and going from place to place, but they didn't catch a single thing. So they were washing their nets and planning to head home. But when Jesus arrived, they figured, well, we probably should stick around and listen. And as Jesus began to speak, then he walked over to them and asked if their boat could become his pulpit. And so they pushed out from the shore, and Jesus begins to teach the people from the boat. And I'd love to know exactly what Jesus taught that day. Luke simply records it as the Word of God. But then Jesus does something strange. As he finishes his sermon, he turns to Simon Peter and says, "Go further out, and then let down your nets for a catch." And Simon Peter responds, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything. This is not a good day for fishing." In essence, he's saying, "I'm the pro here. I think I know what I'm doing. But because you say so, I will let down my nets." And when he does, the nets immediately fill and the other boat has to scramble out and come to help. And we're told this is no ordinary catch. Not just how it happened, but the sheer number of fish must have been astounding because Simon and all of his fellow co-workers are overwhelmed, and so James and John grab their boat to help out. And there's something about that moment, that day, that encounter, that changed everything. This was nowhere near Peter's first time with Jesus, but this time, something in his perspective changes. For when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." I want you to notice what changes here. His posture changes because now he falls on his knees, he bows before Jesus. His title changes because no longer is Jesus just this honorific master. Now he is Lord. And Peter's own self-understanding and self-awareness changes because he realizes something about himself at that moment. Peter recognizes his own sinfulness. And what is it about this moment? Because there's no burning bush. There's no smoke and shaking and seeing the hem of God's robe in the temple. There's no angels appearing. There's no pillars of smoke or miraculous visions. This is just something he did every single day that turned out completely differently. So what is it about right now? Well, at this moment, Jesus uses something that Peter knows well, fishing, to overwhelm him with godliness. The miraculous catch makes all the dots finally connect for Peter. The overwhelming sense that Jesus is something special, that he is truly from God. This was a divine moment of revelation and something that he did every single day. But that moment shook Peter and brought him to this sudden realization. I am a sinful man. Because there's something about coming face to face with greatness, with godliness, that makes us realize what's real. Now remember, Simon was a good religious man. He had grown up believing. He went to synagogue. He practiced the Sabbath and he prayed the prayers and he sang the psalms and he knew all the theology. And he's not a bad guy. Most of us would have probably enjoyed having him as our fishing buddy, if that's your thing. Or as a friend. We would have enjoyed talking with him in worship. Now, to be fair, we don't know his interior life. But most of us from the outside wouldn't have looked at him and labeled him sinner. He's not a murderer, a thief, a cheat. He was probably no more selfish or arrogant, inconsiderate or hateful, harmful or harsh than anybody else that we would have known. He would have seemed like a normal, ordinary, even upstanding guy. But here, Simon Peter is overwhelmed by his sinfulness. Which then makes us have to ask this question. What is sin? What is it that he is confronted by? This is a word that seems kind of churchy. You don't hear it in the typical world, right? There are a lot of words for sin in the Bible, and if you want, I'll happily give you a list. But there are two that are most common. The words are chata and hamartia. Hamartia. Now, there's not going to be a test later, don't worry, because I just mispronounced them, so I can't hold you to a test either. One of those is Hebrew, the other is Greek, but they both carry a similar meaning. Both terms mean to miss the mark, to deviate from the expected norm, to miss the whole point. When we talk about sin, we tend to characterize it as the particular bad stuff that we do. But when we do that, it often becomes a checklist. And the New Testament is full of a bunch of these checklists. A bunch of them are going to start appearing on the screen. These are not all of them. But these are all these vice lists in the New Testament. They have everything from gossip to gluttony to idolatry to idleness to godlessness to greed to murder and strife and all of these things. And the thing about these lists is that none of them completely overlap. None of them are the same. And that's part of the point. Because sin isn't a checklist. But we often want to make it that way. In AD 590, Gregory the Great, who was the Pope at the time, kind of lumped all of these things into seven categories that they called the mortal or deadly sins: lust, greed, gluttony, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. And you can label most things under that list. But none of those are entirely comprehensive, because sin is more pervasive than that. You see, goodness and righteousness isn't just a matter of avoiding all the things on this list and then we're golden. Because sin isn't a checklist. It's a trajectory. It is a wrong orientation. It is pointing us the wrong way. As one of my favorite theologians says, sin is a failure to live in accordance with the destiny and design that God intends for us. So what is that destiny? What's that design? What is it that God wants? Well, the Bible, in order to kind of help us figure that out, tells us a story. And it takes place from the very beginning. We were created in the first place for relationship. Because from the very beginning, God created humanity for community. That's community with God, because God creates us in his image, and then he placed humanity in a garden, and then he came and walked with the man and the woman around that garden together, because he wanted community, relationship with them. But we're also created for community with other people, with one another. Because God then creates not one, but two, in order to be fruitful and create more community. Because the way that we treat one another can be godly or deadly. The way we treat one another can have ramifications for our souls. And these two relationships, God and others, are meant to change everything from the way that we live to the way that we act to the things that we think to even the way that we view ourselves. But the problem from almost the beginning is this: humanity rejected the relationship they were created for. Because the very next part of the story says that the man and woman decide that they don't really want God and they want to seize power and grab control from God rather than be in relationship with Him. And when that happens, then they realize their own sin and they wind up hiding in the bushes, hoping to avoid God and rejecting that relationship even further, just trying to distance themselves from who God is. They push away, but God shows up anyway. And the very first reaction they have then is to blame one another. I didn't do it. That woman, it's her fault. They push the blame on one another rather than admitting the sin occurred. And just like that, community is destroyed. Community with God, community with another person, all for the sake of self-idolatry. Getting whatever it is that we want. And we find that sin becomes a rejection of God in order to elevate something else in His place. Sometimes that thing is ourselves. We make ourselves our own little deity, trying to establish our own kingdom and control, trying to set our own morals and chart our own course, because I don't need anyone, I can rely on myself, which is a rejection of God and a rejection of other people. Or sometimes what we elevate in the head of God is another person. And so we take that relationship and we put it up on a pedestal and we worship it. Or we have this individual that we elevate to divine status. They can do no wrong in our eyes. Maybe our sinfulness is pride. It's a rose-colored view of yourself and your own accomplishments. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe it's self-hatred and loathing. A lowering of yourself to a point where you say that everything else is above up me because I am worthless. Ignoring the fact you were created in the image of God. Maybe it's material things, just the pursuit of money or more toys. Maybe it's your own security, because those things at least help you feel like nothing can harm you. Maybe it's power and control. Maybe it's sex and the desire to feel good at the expense of someone else. Maybe it's gossip and the desire to put somebody else down so that you can feel better about yourself. You see, all of these things, some of them are on our list, and some of them lists, and some of them are not. But they don't have to be big things to have a big impact. Sin often starts off small and innocuous. It's sly and it's fun, but it becomes a big problem as it gains more and more control over our lives. In the end, sin is less about the specific act and more about a trajectory, because sin moves us away from God. We don't know Peter's specific sins here. Nor does it really matter, because he recognizes them for himself. And when he suddenly gets a glimpse of Jesus' goodness and godliness, when he sees himself in comparison, he is overwhelmed by his own sin. And he feels shame and regret and unworthiness, and his first response is to push God away. Because that is our first response, typically, isn't it? Because sin functions best when we're isolated, alone, and hidden away. And the last thing we want is for our sin to come to light. And as Peter does here, then our first instinct when it does is flight. To run away, to push others away, and to be alone again, because sin wants to keep us isolated. But at this very moment, we see God do what God does best, because Jesus came nearer. One moment can change everything. You see, sin rejects, but God relates. Sin wants to keep us for itself. Jesus calls us to himself. Peter pushes away, but Jesus pulls close. At this encounter, both Matthew and Mark have the words come, or come and follow me. But Luke has different wording here. He says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. Encountering God can be a fearful thing. When Moses encountered God in the burning bush, he fell on his face in fear. When Isaiah sees the glimpse of God's glory in Isaiah 6, he cries out, "I am ruined and I am sinful." When Ezekiel hears the voice of God, he falls on his face. When Peter sees his own sin, he becomes afraid because his secret is exposed. But Jesus' love here is perfect, and it drives out fear. You see, sin is a trajectory away from God, but salvation is the move back. That's why the term repentance literally means to turn around, to make a course correction. God offers relationship to anyone, everyone who is willing to accept it. For everybody has sinned, but God wants everyone to be saved. And it's through Jesus alone that hope and salvation is found. I love this verse from Romans. "There is no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that to us sounds hard and depressing and demoralizing. But it continues. "And all are justified freely by his grace that came through the redemption that came by Christ." As God offers that relationship to anyone and everyone. Sin rejects, God never does. Instead, God comes near. Over and over again, the Bible reminds us that God meets us in our sin in order to offer us salvation in Christ. He doesn't wait till we get our acts together, we get it all figured out. He meets us in our sin in order to offer us salvation. I want us just to look at some of the scriptures this morning really quickly. I'm going to ask you to read the parts in yellow because it's helpful for us to speak truth as we hear truth. So let's do this together. This is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As for you, you were dead in your sins and your transgressions, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Sin rejects. God comes near. Salvation is available through Jesus. Sin is that trajectory away from God. Salvation is the move back. Not because we're good enough, not because we have it all together, not because we've stopped finally putting check marks in the sin column, not because we've earned it. No, it's because God meets us in the midst of our sin and calls us to himself. God comes near, and he asks us to do the same. And one moment can change everything. Peter's life was changed that day. He started following Jesus full time rather than half-heartedly. He went from fishing to mission, and that doesn't mean he had it all together. He still continued to mess up. He still spoke before thinking at times. He still had to deal with angry outbursts. He was still a little bit hard-headed. But his life changed that day. Our sermon this morning is called Recognizing Our Sinfulness, and that's important for us to do, but it could also be appropriately called an invitation to an adventure. Because that's what happens here. Because Peter is saved from his sins for a life and mission with God. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." And that's the idea you're going to explore in life groups today if you are going to one of our life groups. If you're interested, come and see me, and I'd be happy to put you with one that would love to have you this morning. With this step, with this moment, Peter was on his way. And his life would never be the same. My prayer is that you've had an encounter with Jesus in your own life, that that has changed something for you, that you've recognized your own sinfulness and you've given him life, your life, and you've received his salvation. If you haven't done that, today would be a great time to do that. If you've just been holding off, if you've been thinking about it and just half-heartedly kind of thinking, I'm going to hold on to my life, but I want to see what Jesus is about, today might be a great day for you to take the moment and to follow Christ. Or maybe today there's just something that's been holding you back, some sin in your life or some struggle, some some fear that you've had, some weight that's been on your soul. We would love to just lift that up in prayer. And so if you want to respond, you're welcome to come forward and we'll pray over you this morning about anything that you might have. If you just want somebody to rejoice with you, we would love to rejoice in the good things God is doing for you this morning. We're going to offer an invitation. You're welcome to come to the front if you would like. We can talk. We can pray. You're welcome to just spend time with God as we sing, and you can rejoice or pray there in your seat. But today I pray that you will encounter God, that you will know his grace and mercy, and that his salvation will be made real to you. Let's sing together.